several weeks, you know that we've been in a series titled Life in the Kingdom. And in this series, we've been looking at what Jesus meant when he talked about the gospel. And what we found is that the gospel for Jesus wasn't this four-step process for how to get saved. It's not a point form list of things to believe and then this magic prayer to pray that's going to get you into heaven. Instead, it's the good news that God's kingdom is breaking into our world, and that if we, by grace, change our lives to align with that kingdom, then we can live in the joy and the power of that kingdom right now. And so, for Jesus then, heaven isn't just pie in the sky by and by. It's cake on a plate while you wait. Some of you will remember that. Now, next week, we will be in the final episode of this series, and we're going to be having some testimonies from people who are going to be sharing with us about God's kingdom breaking into their own lives, and so I think that's going to be an excellent service. But today, then, is the last sermon in this series, and so it's appropriate that we end with Jesus' last words on the kingdom. And today's text actually comes immediately after the one we looked at last week. And it's actually the fourth part in Jesus' Sermon on the End of the World. And you can find this sermon in Matthew 24 and 25. And so in Jesus' Sermon on the End of the World, there's four stories. And so we read of this foolish and the wise servant whose master returns unexpectedly, finds one of them doing something right and the other one doing something wrong. And it's a story about how Jesus' return is sooner than we think. And so we need to live with this sense of urgency. That's Jesus' point. Second story he tells is the story of the 10 virgins, or the parable of the 10 virgins. And the point there is that Jesus' return is going to be later than we expect. And so we're supposed to live with our eyes set on perseverance and finishing well. Don't give up. Then we get the parable of the bags of gold that we looked at last week. Jesus' point is that he expects us to use what he's given us, these divine appointments, in conjunction with our abilities to build his kingdom, not our own. And then in today, which is the climax of Jesus' sermon on the end of the world, Jesus tells us about dividing the sheep from the goats. This is judgment day. And his point is that ultimately, only those who love God by loving their neighbor are part of Jesus' kingdom. Only those who love God by loving their neighbor are part of Jesus' kingdom. Let's jump into the text starting in verse 31, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, throughout this series, we've mostly looked at how the kingdom is already breaking into our world, and that if we align ourselves with Jesus, then we can live in the power of that kingdom right now. That's been most of our focus. But here, Jesus makes it clear that the kingdom we experience while we're living right now is not the full extent of reality. There is a time coming when the king will return, and with him, his kingdom in a way that we've never experienced it before. The first time Jesus came, it was in a cloud of obscurity, born to utterly common peasants in a barn in backwater Bethlehem in rural Israel. God takes redneck to a whole new level. And with that background, those who embraced and accepted him as the Messiah did so in faith. Even with all the miracles that Jesus did, those who gave their lives to him did it in the faith that there was something more to him than met the eye. Actually, that's not an accident. That was very deliberate. You see, Jesus refused to prove his divinity, even to his closest followers. He refused to remove faith from the equation. And he did this because he wasn't interested in getting people to pledge their allegiance to him like a conquered people pledge their allegiance to their new king, or they die. Right? Instead, he wants people to pledge their allegiance to him like this. He wants them to gamble gamble their lives on the promise that the kingdom they can't see is worth more than the kingdom they can. That's faith. As the words of today's text pick up, things have changed, and faith actually has been made completely obsolete in this text. Now you should know that this isn't a parable in the bigger scheme of things, at least not most of it. The only parable comes in verse 32 and 33, and that's where Jesus says that he's going to separate humanity into two groups. Just like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Obviously, Jesus is talking about people. He's not talking about farm animals. And so this part is metaphor or parable, verse 32 and 33. And so in the first century, of course, shepherds would graze their animals together during the day and then bed them down separately at night. So the sheep would end up in one pen, goats in another. The shepherd would be the one who decide who goes where. And for a shepherd, there's no question who's a sheep and who's a goat. And so people would have got that in the first century. Once I was preaching on sheep and goats, and I put a picture up, and someone afterwards came up and said, you know, both the animals you had up there were sheep. And I was like, oh, that's good. So anyway, that wouldn't happen in the first century. But after this brief illustration, Jesus just leaves this metaphor behind. So the sheep and the goat actually never get mentioned again. If you just look through the passage, there's no more reference to the sheep and the goat. We don't find out what happened to sheep and goats. That's not important. The parable is done. And instead of parable, Jesus gives us a prophetic glimpse into future history. So this is what is going to happen on Judgment Day, says Jesus. And what he says is that at his second coming, it's going to be like fire and ice in comparison with his first. And so verse 31 says that the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself, is going to come in glory and sit on his glorious throne. Or some other translations say his throne of glory. So in other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to see glory, this is what it's going to look like. All his angels, it says, are going to be with him. All of them. And all the nations will be gathered before him. There won't be a single person who's going to say, you know, I'd like to attend, but I've got something else planned, can't make it. There's going to be nothing else going on. Jesus' point is everyone will stand before him and be judged. There won't be any debate who the king is in that moment. All faith will be made obsolete. And then in verse 33, we get this great divorce. And so Jesus says there's going to be a separation, but it's not between church attenders and everyone else. So here we see this continuation of a theme from all his previous parables. And so in the parables of the talents, we saw that the one who received 5 bags of gold and the one who received 2 and the one who received 1, they were all servants. They would have all been church folk. They're all there in the master's house, and they appeared to be working for him. But in the end of the story, the master has discerned who actually never intended to be his servant all along. That's where the judgment comes down. Parable of the 10 virgins and the lamps. All the virgins are invited to the party, but only the wise ones who are living with perseverance. They've brought the extra oil. Those are the only ones who end up in the kingdom in the end. The bridegroom denies even knowing the other 5, even though they were invited. And here, no one will be exempt from the judgment. So we're all going to be there. Everyone will be divided into 2 groups. And there will be those who will be ushered to Jesus' right, and there will be those who will be ushered to his left. And he will stand as the ultimate judge. Now, obviously, the thought that Jesus is the sole authority on truth, the final judge of all humanity, this flies in the face of pretty much everything that our culture stands for right now. So we live in a pluralistic, humanistic, atheistic society. And in the society we live in, people pay lip service to everyone's faith being equal and good for them. You've heard this, right? You believe that, good for you. I believe this, it's good for me. But in saying that, everybody knows that the only way this could really be true is if there is no God and if the world that we can touch is the real one. That's the only place where all of our faith can be equal. It can be equally invalid and unworthy of anything. That's where our culture comes down. But Jesus' truth claim is that actually his kingdom is reality. This is what Jesus says. Everyone in history is moving towards this moment where we will all stand before him, and what we believe about this moment is going to be utterly irrelevant to it coming to pass. At that moment, real reality will become just crystal clear, and all the things that we've built our lives around and placed our hopes on aside from Christ will be shown for what they really are, and they're going to be just a house of cards or built on dreams and well wishes and this atheistic lie that I'm the master of my own fate. It's at that point that judgment will begin. Look at verse 34 and then also 41. Jesus says, "Then the king," and that's him speaking about himself, "will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" Verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now this is as stark as it gets. The king of the kingdom, the Son of God, blessed by the Father, he speaks to some who are blessed and some who are cursed. And the outcomes for these two groups of people are eternal and they're infinite in their scope. There's a couple words that jump out here. So in verse 34, the king says, "Come, you who are blessed." And in verse 41, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." So come and depart. Now, the "come" here is the very first word that Jesus uses to address his disciples. And so at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, way back 3 years earlier than this, Jesus is telling this story, we read this. "So as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen." Here's the word, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll send you out to fish for people." So at Jesus' first coming, he called people to come and be his disciples. Come and learn what I know and do what I do. That's the call to discipleship. And those who respond to Jesus' first invitation, they give themselves to living like he has lived, are the people who also hear Jesus' final come, and they enter into the kingdom that he's prepared for them since the creation of the world. You see the parallel there. It's obvious. Those who enter are the blessed. Now, the Greek of this line literally reads, so verse 34, "Come, you who have been being blessed." You see the English equivalent to that there? "Come, you who have been being blessed." In contrast, verse 41 reads, "Depart from me, you who have been being cursed." And we don't speak like this in English, which is why none of your Bibles read it like that. But in the Greek, this is evident. And the point is that the blessing and cursings that happen in this moment of judgment on Judgment Day are actually a continuation of blessings and cursings that have been going on these people's entire lives. So those who end up in the kingdom then are those who've been living in the kingdom all along. Those who end up excluded from the kingdom are those who've been fighting the king's rule in their lives all along. This is really significant because without noting this, then what follows could really easily be misconstrued to have Jesus accepting and rejecting people based on their works. Works salvation, right? So those who do the right things go to heaven, those who do the wrong things go to hell, no matter what they believe or don't believe about Jesus. That's not what actually this text is saying here. What it said is that those on the right have, by grace, through faith, encountered Christ, and their actions have borne witness to this encounter throughout their lives. So they've been living their lives in the kingdom. those on Jesus' left have rejected Christ, and their refusal to bring their lives in line with God, the creator of the cosmos, his plan for how we should live. Well, also their lives are bearing evidence to this with their actions. So they've chosen to be the king of their own kingdom. They're living by their own set of rules. And so this is nothing surprising in this moment. Let's look at how these two competing kingdoms play out in the end. Verse 34 again. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Why? Why do they get this? Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit?" And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." On Judgment Day, the verdict will be that ultimately only those who love God by loving their neighbors are part of Jesus' kingdom. Now, did you notice that the commended acts that Jesus lists here are just incredibly unspectacular? Right? I mean, he's not separating the miracle workers and prophets and those great pastors from the rest of you sods. No, that's not what he's doing, right? The things that the king cares about are the things that grandmas and grandpas and children and the sick and the poor and the disabled can pull off. Jesus says his kingdom has been evident in the least spectacular acts. Anybody can do this. Opposite side of the same coin can be found in the last words in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day," and then they just lay out their resume, right? "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Like, take that." Then I'll tell them plainly, "I never knew you." So life in the kingdom isn't about extravagant acts of service or miracles. Friends, don't spend your life looking for sensationalism. Kingdom's more subtle than that. Jesus' kingdom is about people being conformed to his likeness. This can happen right in front of our noses and we can completely miss it. That's the miracle. This happens when people are willing to die to themselves and make their lives about serving those around them. That's the miracle. So the kingdom then breaks into marriages when one spouse chooses to serve the other even though their needs aren't being met. Breaks into families when fathers and mothers don't just teach their children about Jesus but reflect his grace and truth to them so that they meet Jesus in their mom and dad. That's the kingdom of heaven breaking into a family. Kingdom breaks into churches when people from different ages and stages of life with different needs and different preferences for music and format and programs decide that instead of fighting for what it is that they want, they'll follow Christ's example, die to themselves in an effort to prefer one another before themselves. Friends, that's when the kingdom breaks in. These are the miracles of the kingdom, and these are the kinds of people who will find themselves on Jesus' right. There'll be those who, because of their encounter with Christ, have given themselves to the mundane service of others. Instead of always focusing on their wants, they've just given a little food or a little water to hungry people. They've just offered hospitality to the lonely. They've just provided clothing to the poor, company to the imprisoned. And Jesus says on Judgment Day, they'll find out that while there was just nothing special about what they'd done, they'd inadvertently found themselves serving Jesus. Don't miss the significance here. This is where the gospel enters the story. So Jesus is not saying that the difference between those who spend eternity in heaven and those who spend eternity in hell is kindness. That's not the difference. Don't hear that in this story. Jesus is saying that the difference between these two groups is that one has been transformed by his grace and as a result has spent their lives serving him. The other group's done anything else. Anything else. So there's lots of great people in the world, spend their lives and their money doing all sorts of good. And I know I've used this example before. And Bill Gates has given away $28 billion to date. I don't even have any idea how much money that is. But Jesus isn't looking for $1 billion. He's looking for people who will serve and love him. So Martin Luther was convinced that only a believer can live in the way that this text dictates. So only a believer can live their life to the glory of God. That's the thing. Live your life to the glory of God. If you're my age or older, you undoubtedly know about the nun who gave her life to serving the destitute and diseased in Calcutta, India. I thought everybody knew about Mother Teresa until I started talking to people who were younger than me. And anyway, Mother Teresa is one of my heroes. And as I was researching for this sermon, I came across an exchange that included her. Once a Hindu gentleman, and I don't know whether this was Mahatma Gandhi or not, approached Mother Teresa, and he pointed out that while both he and she had dedicated their lives to social work, the difference was that he and his co-workers were doing their work for something. It was the right thing to do that they were doing. But he noted that Mother Teresa was doing her work for someone. Deep in her bones, she was motivated by this desire to serve Jesus because he loved her. Service and love are synonymous. Matthew 25 was one of Mother Teresa's favorite texts, and it wasn't a pious metaphor for her. When people would ask what empowered her to keep up her tireless toil for the sick and the poor, she loved, Mother Teresa, she's like this high. She loved to just reach out her hand and shake theirs, and while she was doing that, she would wiggle her five bony little fingers. You see, for Mother Teresa, the gospel could be counted on five fingers. You gave me something to eat. You gave me something to drink. You invited me in. You clothed me. You visited me. Mother Teresa had learned the secret of seeing Jesus in the people she served. And so the effort just disappeared from her service. I mean, every day she looked out her window and there was Jesus languishing in the street. Who wouldn't run out there and help Jesus? Of course, Jesus' point in the text is that he is just outside. Jesus is sitting on the curb in the Seymour subdivision right now. Jesus is lying on the sidewalk somewhere in the city of Prince George right now. He doesn't have his name tag on. His disciples are those who, because their lives have been transformed by him, are living with their feet in the kingdom already. So they find their hearts breaking with the things that broke Jesus' heart. And so instead of demanding their rights, they make themselves nothing, taking on the very nature of servants and humbling themselves. They take up their cross like Jesus took up his, alleviate the pains of the poor and the sick and the lonely and those who are languishing in any way around them. The miracle then is that they find themselves. They're not serving these poor, despicable creatures. They're serving Jesus. Verse 40, the king replies, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Now here we see that the extension of mercy that Jesus is specifically talking about is aimed at his brothers and sisters. So this isn't all people. Matthew 12, we read, pointing to his disciples, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So here Jesus commends his followers for serving his and their brothers and sisters in the faith. So he's talking about meeting the needs of fellow disciples. This is how we demonstrate our citizenship in his kingdom. So Jesus said, "By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples." Everybody will know if you love one another. And that one another is right here. But of course, there's another side to this same coin. And there are lots of texts that emphasize our responsibility to extend the love of Christ to those outside our circle. And we do this with the hope that as they receive our mercy, they'll encounter our Lord. And so in Luke, we read this: "Love your enemies. Do good for those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. You'll be children of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Children look like their dad, don't they? So most assuredly, we have a duty to reflect Christ, both to those within and without the church. But in today's text, the point is that the way we serve Jesus' brothers and sisters is the way we love him. Future history continues. Look at verse 41. "Then he'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't look after me.' They'll answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you?' And he'll reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Friends, the Jesus of Scripture is both more loving and gracious than we can imagine, and much scarier than we're comfortable with. We emphasize the love he has for humanity, and we're right to do that. After all, he died for us. But then we shy away from texts like this. But the reality is, there was and is no place in Jesus' heart for those who will not give 100% of themselves to him. Friends, Jesus will be our God, or he'll have nothing to do with us at all. Everyone will stand or fall on this standard. So on Jesus' left, alongside the wicked of the world who've spent their lives reviling him, will be those within the church who believe all the right things about him but haven't conformed their lives to the reality of his kingdom rule. Instead of giving up their own comfort to invest in the kingdom that they couldn't see, they invested in their own kingdoms. And the loving creator of the cosmos tells people like this, "Depart from me. Get out of my sight. You only pretended to be my servants." Now, friends, I don't say this to get a rise out of you or to be controversial. Jesus is serious. These are the last words of his teaching ministry. When the king arrives, there's not going to be any congregational government in effect. Right? He's not going to poll the audience and ask for suggestions about how to proceed. He will simply usher those who've been transformed by their encounter with him to the right. And the evidence of their transformation will be that they've spent their lives loving God by serving their neighbors. And everyone who hasn't repented, who hasn't changed their life to align with his kingdom, he'll cast into eternal punishment. This is the future reality. Let me sum this up with what I hope will be a practical takeaway for this. When it comes to service, there are two kinds of people in the church. There are those who are generous with people that they like and who are like them, but who make excuses for serving those who aren't, the poor, the broken, the unlovely. And then there are those who are looking for any chance they possibly can get to serve Jesus. Friends, Jesus is here. He's in this room. He's sitting beside you. He's in your family. He's in your workplace. He's among your friends. He's certainly in our neighborhood and in our city. He's anywhere where one of his brothers or sisters is. But he's in disguise. He's dressed as the ornery, the immature, the angry, the lonely, the smelly, the lazy, the crazy, the disabled, the poor, the weak, the imprisoned, rightly or wrongly, the homeless, the thankless, the parentless, the childless. Every other weak form that we would never imagine the King of the universe to take. So don't serve because it's the right thing to do. Serve because it's Jesus. Friends, if you're blessed, you get to serve Jesus. The passage is clear. Ultimately, only those who love God by loving their neighbors are part of Jesus' kingdom. We're going to end today a little differently than we usually do, and so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask the music team to come up. But before they join them in singing the final song, they're just going to play for a little bit. And as they play, I encourage you to think about where Jesus might be hiding out in your life. Think about where Jesus is hiding for you. He's taking the form of someone difficult. So maybe it's someone here at church. Maybe it's someone at home or at work. Maybe it's someone you're married to or a parent to or a child to. He's taking the form of someone not like you, but he's there. If you're blessed, he's there and you have the opportunity to serve him. So think about who this is. And as the music team plays, if you're married and maybe your spouse is here and they're not the one you're thinking of, then lean over and just whisper that name to them. And or if you can do this and you can manage to remember until after the barbecue, then as you're in the car ride home to wherever you're going, talk with those you're with the car with and say, you know, how can we serve Jesus in this person? Decide together. We're not Christians by ourselves. We stand or fall together. And I'll leave you just with this brief story. The president of Whitworth College, a Bible college, his name is Dr. Bill Robinson, tells a story of one of the most important lessons he ever learned while in the state penitentiary in Minnesota. And when he arrived to begin regular work with the inmates, the chaplain took him aside and said, "Don't forget, Bill, if Matthew 25 is right, you didn't come to bring Jesus to these people. You came to find him." Jesus, we are people who want to find you. We want to serve you. We want our lives to be lives that count. We want to be living in accordance with your kingdom and have your power flowing through us. And so, Jesus, we ask even right now that you would give us the eyes to see you in disguise, like Mother Teresa, who could give her life to serving the diseased and the destitute in a way that seemed to look like sacrifice to everyone else, but was joy to her. Because she got to spend every day she lived on earth with you. Jesus, we want to live with you. We want to see you in our lives. So come and reveal yourself to us. Show us how we can serve our brothers and sisters and so love you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.